Acts 20. Great chapter we have in front of us here. Especially if you're one who's in the ministry. How many of you are in the ministry? Raise your hand. I'm waiting. Hello. Hello. Okay, there we go. Took us a while. If you were here on Sunday and you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, you're all in the ministry. Congratulations, I might add. Boy, that was a little troubling. I'm thinking about preaching Sunday all over again right here. But we're all here to understand that we're in the ministry. But it's true that Paul was a minister's minister. He's going to minister to the elders at the church at Ephesus here in Acts chapter 20, and it's going to be profound and powerful, and I love this. And let's just pick it up. Acts chapter 20, we see kind of a bit of a farewell. This is Paul's missionary journeys we've been studying, and this is the third one. And this is largely a farewell journey. In fact, I want to show you how this is broken up a little bit here in Acts chapter 20. We start off with verses 1-5 is really a farewell journey. And you're going to sense that in chapter 20, where he's kind of signing off, saying goodbye to all these people he's poured into. He's poured time, energy, effort into them. And there's kind of this sad farewell journey. So that's verses 1-5. Let's take a look in verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, verse 1, many scholars argue this was an unfortunate chapter break. They should have put the chapter break between verse 1 and 2 so that chapter 19 would end with verse 1 of chapter 20. The reason, because that really connects the end of the big riot that we left off with last week in Ephesus. Remember Demetrius the silversmith called for a big riot because, you know, nobody's buying their gods and goddesses anymore. And so they were mad at Paul the apostle. And so there was a huge riot in the giant 25,000 seat theater that was there in Ephesus. We saw that last week. But Paul, you know, he now is getting out of Dodge, so it was, there, Ephesus, because they were wanting to kill him. So he departs there and goes into Macedonia. Verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So this word, you know, basically this is kind of the beginning of his travels, his journeys. And this is the last part of his third missionary journey that we're about to see unfold here. We'll get into the map here in a second. But he says much exhortation there. Interesting, the word exhortation, if you mark that in your Bible, it's the word logos. If you remember our study of the word logos, we did a little bit of that a couple weeks ago. It's a big word. Logos is full of meaning. He's speaking the truth of God. The word exhortation, I think a couple, what are your newer translations say? Something like encouragement? Yeah, he encouraged them. Yes, but the word is logos, and it's if you're really wanting to be a Bible student, it would do you well to study the word logos and all of its various meanings in the Greek text here, because logos is an important word, and it's more than just speaking or even encouragement or even exhorting. It's all of those things, but it's a lot more. But it's really centered upon the word of God is what Paul was sharing with them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to instruct them. We'll see more of that. Then in verse 3 it says, and there abode 3 months, when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So somewhere along the lines, the Jews were laying in wait for him. They were hiding, saying, oh, Paul's going to get on this ship, so let's try to get him. Like the Jews were after him. And Paul has to sort of sneak around. He's a little bit of an outlaw, you might say, in this story now, because the Jews are so furious with him, they want to see him dead. And so this is where Paul has to kind of be a little more stealthy and a little more careful. You know, Paul has been run out of town how many times now? When was the last time you were run out of town? Do you ever wonder if we will ever get run out? Will Pastor Brett ever get run out of town? I could see that happening. Maybe not right this instant. It's gotten a little better in the last few days, for various reasons. Freedom of speech and freedom of religion is something people are talking about. But it seemed pretty dark and gloomy for those of us, you know, during 2020 and the churches that were staying open and trying to just say, hey, we're going to do faithfully what the Bible tells us to do. Man, there were threats and all kinds of interesting things. That was a little bit of a precursor, I think, to perhaps coming attractions, to be run out of Portland for sharing the truth. That might happen someday. I, rather than being that, I hope it'd be more of a Nineveh thing where Jonah just kind of goes into a city and preaches and the whole city got saved. That's what I'm praying for, especially August 2nd and 3rd, because we're going to preach to the city of Portland. That's what we want to do. By the way, D.L. Moody was given to evangelism. Great, great, amazing American evangelist. Lived from 1837 to 1899. But during a trip, his first trip to England, I guess, he got so seasick, he was just pea green, his face, and he was throwing up over the rails all the way over the Atlantic into England. And he preached in England. When he got on land, he says, I will never be here again. I love you all, but I will never, never come back. Don't expect me to come to this country ever again, he said in his sermons. Although what's kind of cool about that, Moody visited England 5 more times after that, which is kind of interesting. He was driven to share the gospel of Jesus. And Paul the apostle was driven to share the gospel as well, preaching, teaching, exhorting, giving them the logos, which is kind of the word there. In 2 Corinthians, written before, this is, by the way, written before Acts chapter 20. Luke was later in writing Acts. But when Paul wrote the Corinthians, this is actually before that. And you can either turn there or just jot it down. But let me read to you what Paul says about his journeys. And he gives us a little more detail that Luke doesn't give us in Acts. It's Luke, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, where he says, are they ministers of Christ? He's talking about people that mock him and are against him. I speak as a fool. I am more. You know, he's like, this is foolish for me to have to brag, but I'm more of a minister than they are. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes or whippings, above measure in prisons, more frequent in deaths. Oft. What does that mean? He was in death. Well, we believe he was left for dead and maybe even died outside of the city of Lystra, if you recall, and God revived him and he went back in. So, I mean, how many preachers of that day can say, I died and was whipped and all this stuff. Verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Remember, the Jews had to hold him to 39 stripes. So this wasn't even counting the whipping that he got in Philippi, because they were not Jews, they were Romans who whipped him there. So he was whipped, 5 times, 40 or 39 lashes. That's horrible. Thrice, verse 25, was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. For you Portland people, that's with rocks. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. In the night and the day I've been in the deep. He floated in the ocean for a day and a night in the cold Mediterranean Sea. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. He'd been robbed in his journeys. In perils by mine own countrymen, the Jews. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, people that claim to be believers but were not. Verse 27, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, care of all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. It says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Paul's saying, God knows I'm not lying about all these sufferings that I've been through, shipwrecked and beaten and all these hardships. Remember Paul said in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, he said, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, for tribulation builds, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That's what Paul said. Who of us rejoice in our tribulation? Paul was at a maturity level, knowing that when he suffers, God is glorified. And he's glad about that. I rejoice in those things. And he knows that all of these things are going to work toward the furthering of the kingdom, the sharing of the gospel, more and more people being saved. And Paul knew that heaven was coming. So he had an eternal perspective. So this is kind of important to see what Paul's doing here. But I wanted you to kind of get a sense of that, because all this happened probably before what we're reading in this story. So we're picking up where Paul's been through all that stuff already. And now as he's kind of getting older, his last missionary journey, he's still going strong, and you got to love that. And that's going to be a part of the story really tonight. So we pick it up there again in Acts 20, back to verse 4. He said, you know, he returned through Macedonia and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius and of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now, this seems like just business. Why is Paul talking about who's traveling with them and all that? But there's a lot. If you want, you can study who these guys are and their mentions in the Bible. There's some interesting things about these guys that I think are noteworthy. Here we see, you have to understand, Paul's been traveling for months and months and months. It's funny because the book of Acts, one thing you'll hear people that criticize the Bible is they say the book of Acts doesn't include all the journeys of Paul and all the towns where he's visited. The book of Acts never claims to be exhaustive in all of Paul's journeys. We know from the book of Romans, we're gonna learn of other towns that he visited as well. Luke's just given a high level view of where Paul generally went. There was a lot more that Paul did, but here we kind of realize, wow, he's traveling for months, covering a lot of ground. There isn't much detail about every place that he traveled, but he is traveling a lot. But then you realize, why is he traveling with this group of guys? One of the things we know is Paul was carrying money for the church in Jerusalem. See, the church in Jerusalem was under great persecution during Paul's missionary journeys because, you know, the Jews were, you know, persecuting the new Christian faith in Jerusalem. So they were the suffering saints in Jerusalem. So when Paul would go around, the people from Ephesus and Philippi, who were loaded rich people, they would give Paul money and say, give this to the church. And so why does Paul travel with this larger posse here toward the end with all these guys with tricky to pronounce names? There's theories. One, remember when I read to you in 2 Corinthians that Paul had robberies, that people robbed him? Well, here he is carrying all this money for the church in Jerusalem. Some say he brought that posse for protection from robbers. And that's a legitimate theory. The others would say, no, this was from the various churches, you know, even as these guys are named from, you know, Sopater was from Berea, and Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, and, you know, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia Minor. Like, these people were from the churches in Asia Minor, and they're going with Paul. So some people believe they were ambassadors going with Paul to say, we love the church in Jerusalem. We're there for you. And here's some money. It's not just that Paul was going to give the money. These guys wanted to sort of represent. If you go a little deeper, who are these guys? Well, there's just, like, for example, some fun things about the names. Aristarchus and Secundus, here in our list, both came from Thessalonica. Aristarchus is an interesting name. His name was connected with a word that you'll recognize, aristocrat or aristocracy. It was a ruling class, and that's where that word came from. And the fact that he's named Aristarchus, it's likely that he came from a wealthy, powerful family. And thus he was given, it was a name given to him of Aristarchus. Secundus is the opposite. Does anybody know what Secundus means? Second, right. Second, that's a good guess. And it means second. And it was a common name for, anybody want to take a guess at this one? Second born, good guess, probably not. Secundus. Does anybody know what they called their number? Their I just gave away. They called their, do you know what they called their slaves? They called them numbers. Does anybody know what they called the slave that was in charge of the slaves? Primus. And then the second slave would be Secundus, which is kind of interesting. So I think this is an interesting thing. You've got traveling with Paul, Mr. Aristocracy and Mr. Slave. That's what scholars believe is going on here. Slaves were often not called by their true names, but by ranking. First ranking slave would be Primus. Second ranking slave would be Secundus. So most scholars believe he was a slave. What I love about this is it's kind of nice to think of Christians from both high and low stations in life serving the Lord together. I think that Christianity is the great equalizer. It needs to be. Whether you're wealthy or poor, the church should come together. We should love on and care for the poor, but we should also be willing to, you know, leave our aristocracy, if you would, and serve the kingdom and become servants ourselves. Christianity is the great equalizer in that way. So back to our map, just to kind of get us up to speed on this third missionary journey. If you recall, you know, it started there in, Jerusalem and then went up to Antioch. And he really kind of starts this third missionary journey from Antioch. And then he does some of the typical travels. And we've gone through all of this thus far in our study. Last week, we sort of ended in Ephesus. And now Paul leaves Ephesus with this group that we're reading about. And he's going to travel through up to Macedonia and then down to Greece, visiting each of those places again. This is where he travels to Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. He covers a lot of ground in this little loop. Now, on his way back, he goes to Berea, Thessalonica, Apollonia, Amphipolis, Philippi, Troas. When he gets to Troas, that's where we pick it up. In the story here, Paul with a group of guys leaving from various churches, they go with Paul on this journey. So in just a few minutes, we'll see where he travels down below Ephesus to Miletus. We'll get that in a second. But basically, this is, you see, he's already on his coming back of his third missionary journey. If you're with us, where he's going. So we have, number one, a farewell journey. That's how we kind of started, verses 1-5. But that brings us to Troas, end of verse 5. But now we have a farewell dinner in verses 6-12. It says there in verse 6, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." Now, before we read on there, so we have a farewell journey and then a farewell dinner, number two. What's this dinner? Well, Paul's teaching after dinner, and he goes till midnight. You guys should be thankful I only go to, 8:30 on Wednesday night. You'll see why we should be thankful here in a few minutes. But Paul, why is he teaching so long? Probably because it's the last time he's going to see these guys. And they're more than willing to hang out with Paul and hear his last sermons and teachings. Trick question. Does anybody know what day of the week they're meeting? I hear Wednesday. Somebody's a clown over there. That's good. But Wednesday is a good guess. No, is it Saturday or is it Sunday? You Bible students today, it's Sunday because it's the first day of the week. Well, do you remember? This is a little tricky because when do the days start? At sundown. So this probably is Saturday evening, as if you kind of do the math on this. We forget that as Americans. We think of our day starting, in the morning. Maybe even you think of it midnight, midnight and then on. That's kind of the way we think of a day. But truly, they start when the sun goes down. That means it's the next day. So it being the first day of the week, it's probably still Saturday night, but it's going to go into Sunday morning when it turns midnight. So this is kind of an interesting. I want you to note that they're doing it on the first day of the week, which is also called the Lord's Day. So we have the Lord's Day here, but we also have the Lord's Supper. Did you see that? In verse 7, it says, when the disciples came together to break bread, possibly to eat a meal for sure, but most likely for sure to take communion together, the Lord's table. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. So you got the Lord's Day, you got the Lord's Supper. And by the way, remember, this is what they did in the early church. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, fellowship one with another, koinonia, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what the church did steadfastly. And we're seeing that sort of here before we even, think about Acts 2:42. But the church in large can continue in so many other things than these four things that are listed and actually get off course. If the greater church gets too into things that are not really part of the basic four, and they miss the basic four, the apostles' doctrine, teaching, the koinonia or fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, those are the big four. A church needs to make sure those are a part of their church life. So you have the Lord's Day, you have the Lord's Supper, but notice we also have the Lord's people there in verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, he broke bread and preached unto them, the people, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued all through that night. Now it says there in verse 8, in the room there that they were in, the upper chamber upstairs, they were gathered together. It's kind of interesting because it mentions the lighting situation. Does God care about lighting? A lot of people say churches are so into their lighting, and stuff. And, you do have a biblical case for lighting right here. It says, verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Why did they even say that? Well, maybe just to describe the mood, it was a lot of those lights. Did they have fluorescent tubes? No. What kind of lights did they have? Well, you can find these in Israel to this day, archaeologically. If you go in the Kidron Valley right now and you kick the dirt around, you can usually find a broken piece of one of these, a legitimate one from, 1,000 years ago. And they're just like garbage down there in the dirt. Now to find a whole one like this is rare. And be careful if you go to Jerusalem. There's all kinds of shops that have these for sale for, $1,000. But is it real or is it not real? That's a big question. There are real ones, and there are shops that have real ones that are whole from the first century. But usually you have to pay more like $10,000 for something like that if you're really into archaeological stuff. But these are kind of cool. You fill those little bowls with oil and you run a wick down through the little teapot spout there. And the wick goes down and soaks up the oil. And it's just a basic little lamp and a candle. They sometimes call these candles in the way they translate, but it's really a lamp is kind of the way. So why did they say that it was so many lamps in there? Maybe just to tell us the mood, but probably to tell us why the next verse happens. We got a guy that's gonna fall asleep. Have you ever been into a really well-lit room with candles? All the lights off, but lots of candles. It sucks the oxygen out of the room. That's the problem. I wonder if that's part of why this happens. Maybe this is why that's explained here in verse 8, because verse 9 says, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. His name, by the way, means fortunate of all things. Being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with a sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Man, that's a tough sermon right there. I mean, I've never killed anybody in a sermon, but Paul, here he goes. Spurgeon, actually, when he was preaching, there was this one of his elderly saints in the sanctuary there, and she was sitting in the sanctuary and just her face beaming with a smile, and she was just watching. And the way the church, it's written, I think he talks about this, I think it was in lectures to my students, but he was preaching and he was always so appreciative of this older woman's glow and her face of smiling, just listening to him preach. But he preached and then he just let everybody go and, what's the word I'm searching for? Dismissed. I say it every Sunday, every Wednesday. You're dismissed. He dismissed the congregation, and she just sat there smiling, and they realized during his sermon she passed And she just sat there with a smile on her face as she passed. That's got to be a good way to go, if you ask me. To church, just enjoying the Lord. That's a true story. Well, this didn't happen so nicely. The guy's snoring in the window and falls down three levels to hit the ground, and he dies. And it goes on. It says in verse 10, and Paul went down, you know, to the ground level, and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, some people say, well, he wasn't completely dead. He just got the wind knocked out of him or something like that. No, the Bible says he was dead. And then Paul comes and talks kind of like Jesus. Remember, Jesus would say, Lazarus is sleeping. Well, he was dead. And Jesus would raise him from the dead. And there's something that happens in the Bible in the raising of the dead that is kind of interesting. And it might be sort of a weird thing if you think about it. Have you noticed how many times in the Bible when somebody dies, the person that God uses to bring them back to life, they do this weird contact kind of thing. Do you guys notice what I'm talking about? Sometimes it gets kind of weird. Like, remember Elijah in 1 Kings 17:21, he sort of lays on the body of the dead person. Elisha, remember the Shunammite woman's son there in 2 Kings 4:34? Elijah did it in 1 Kings 17:21, but the Shunammite woman's story is in 2 Kings 4:34. And, you know, Elisha lays on the son, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, foot to foot. Like it's a weird, you kind of go, what's with that whole thing? Even Jesus does this kind of thing in Mark 5:39 and Luke 8:52. What's with the point of contact? Why is that in the Bible? Especially those of us that are not real touchy-feely kind of people. We're like, be healed from a distance. Because Jesus could have done that too, right? What's this thing about the dead person sort of being such a contact? Like here's Paul just falling on this guy and hugging his body. That seems a little weird. But if we did this today at a funeral, for example, they'd probably arrest you, or you're at Bethel Church, one of the two. But it is kind of a biblical thing. The people that are dead are, I believe there's a picture here for us, something for us to learn. And it's a picture of those who are dead in sin, dead within their life spiritually, and they need to be born again. Remember Jesus said, you're born in death, and he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We were born in death. But the idea is there is an embracing, not a shying away of the dead body. There was this embracing of the dead body. By the way, Jews were very terrified of embracing a dead body. That was not a Jewish thing. You touch a dead body, you're suddenly unclean. And Jews were horrified of that. And yet here it is, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and now Paul doing kind of the same thing, touching the dead body. And I believe that's kind of what you and I need to be willing to do. Some of you might be a little cynophobe, which you say, I don't want to touch any dead thing. I will not touch any dead thing, like Peter said. But the Lord's saying, I want you to reach out and touch those that are lost in sin and get your hands dirty and touch those that you might say are spiritually unclean like they would do. Don't be distant from those that are spiritually dead. There's a time to reach out and embrace them and show them the love of Christ. I think sometimes the church lacks that kind of love where there's people that are dead in sins and we're not willing to reach out and touch them and love on them. So Eutychus is dead. Paul's on top of him. He says he's dead, but he's not dead, if you're a Princess Bride fan. So this farewell dinner has become quite an event. Nice dinner, nice communion time, nice preaching of Paul, and then suddenly a guy dies falling out the window. But notice what happens here. It says in verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so then he departed. So Paul goes back to more preaching after this guy's raised from the dead. Have you ever noticed, what's the first thing dead people that are risen, what's the first thing they want? Food. Amen. I love that one. They want a meal. What's that all about? Well, if we go back to our spiritual example there, the spiritually dead, have you ever noticed how a dead person who's spiritually dead and then is born again, how they get really hungry for the word? They have an appetite for the word of God. And I think that's something we have to remember too, churches, a lot of times they evangelize, but they don't then feed them with the word of God. What's the best discipleship program? That's debated. man, there's podcasts on discipleship and books that have been written about discipleship. And there's people say, Brett, where's Eighth and Creek's discipleship program? And I get it. I understand. Here's the thing. I have been a part of just about every kind of discipleship you can imagine. I've discipled people in prison. I've discipled people in other countries as kind of short-term mission in Africa and Honduras and the South Pacific and, really around lots of places in the world. I've been able to teach and share the Bible and disciple. I've done a lot of one-on-one discipleship in my younger years particularly. And all those are possibilities, but I'm kind of convinced that the Lord might have a church or a ministry or you personally do discipleship in any way, shape, or form. I think there's different forms of discipleship, and be careful not to dismiss those various forms of discipleship. People say, this is the way it has to look. And I just say, you're totally wrong. I've seen good discipleship come in various forms. Can I just tell you, for me personally, the most effective discipleship I've been a part of, for my own personal discipleship, but also in my own personal ministry, I've seen it in two ways. And that is simply, wait for it, Wednesday night Bible study. What do you mean, Brett? I think discipleship, it can be one-on-one, but it really, I think it really can be just teaching the Bible. I think Paul is discipling this little group, you know, in Troas, and he's sharing the word with them in a group, and there's a discipleship that's going on there. And you say, well, how could you disciple, you know, all those, you know, 1,500, 2,000 people on a Wednesday night Bible study? How could you do that? Well, I believe as we go through the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit discipling us through the word. How was I discipled? You know, my mentor pastor that I got to grow up with, he spent several meetings with me and talked with me. I said several, meaning six, seven over the years. But mostly it was watching him and the elders around me ministering, how guys ministered. And then also, I'm so thankful for the discipling in the Word, Wednesday night Bible study that I got from the time I was 10 years old till the time I was 30. Before I started the church here, I was discipled for 20 years, going through the Bible twice with my pastor. That was super discipling. I'm really thankful for that. So if people get saved on a Sunday morning and people huff out of here and say, well, I can't believe Brett didn't sign them up for their new discipleship program. Here's what we're trying to do here. We're saying we want you to accept Christ and be saved. But if you come on Sunday and on Wednesday, you're well on your way to being discipled. Now, we do work at smaller groups and smaller ways to disciple. We have men's studies and women's studies, men's breakfasts, pastoral counseling, and we have a big team of women that are amazing. Titus 2 women that just meet with young ladies and disciple. There's a lot of other discipleship going on at Athe. But before you come marching, where's your discipleship program? Sunday and Wednesday is our big one. And we like that. And it's actually proven to be very effective long-term. Well, it says because of all that, they were there even till the morning, the day, break of day, and then he leaves. Verse 12, I love this. It says, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. That means they were a lot comforted, which is kind of cool. Can you imagine seeing the dead guy rise from the grave and seeing Paul go away going, wow, what a night, communion, Paul's preaching, Eutychus dies, he raises from the dead, and there's Paul walking off into the sunrise in the morning. What a scene. I love that. We've had number one, a farewell journey. Number two, a farewell dinner. And now we get to this kind of the crux of this chapter, a farewell message. And that's verses 13 through 38 to the end here, basically. But what we're going to see is basically Paul is going now from where the Eutychus, Mr. Fortunate, died and was raised again. We're going to see him go from Troas. Now he's going to go below Ephesus down to Miletus. He does make a few stops. We know from other passages in the Bible, which is kind of interesting if you kind of watch where he hops around. But basically Acts kind of gets us to where he gets to Miletus. And this is where Paul's going to send word to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Let's read. It says in verse 13, and he went before the ship, and sailed to Assos, where they're intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And then when he met us with us at Assos, We took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Kairos. And the next day we arrived at Samos. If you've ever been to the Greek islands, these names sound familiar. Paros, these are Greek islands. This is also where the John would be in Patmos. It's all in the same vicinity of these islands where Paul's bouncing around here. So it says they went to Kos. The next day, verse 15, arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. So this is him hopping around to different places. Again, traveling a long journey. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So Paul's got a goal. He wants to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came unto you into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to? These are the elders. We talked about this on Sunday. One of the things you need to remember in the church, there are offices. And for you to be a real church, you need to have these offices. Now, sometimes one guy can be several of these offices. I'll show you what I mean. But if you are like a home fellowship group, you need to make sure you have elders, bishops, pastors, and deacons. I think those are the offices that are very clearly part of the church. Evangelists are not really part of the church as much as they're traveling around preaching the gospel, but they also are part of the ministry for sure. But elder speaks of the mature man who's not a woman. The Bible says an elder is a man, a husband of one wife, and he's also a blameless guy. He doesn't have everybody accusing him of a bunch of stuff. It doesn't mean he's perfect. He can make mistakes, but he has to be, you know, correctable and stuff like that. So an elder. Then you have the bishop, and the bishop is also an elder. In fact, pastor, bishop, elder, you can almost use those words interchangeably in the person. They can be one guy. When I first started Eighth of Greek, I was kind of the pastor, elder, bishop at first, the first 10 minutes. And as soon as I got men that could help come alongside of me and lead, we got elders and we got bishops. We don't call them bishops because it sounds like we're playing chess or we're weird, occultic kind of thing, a bishop. But bishop is the word episkopos, and the bishop is a governing elder or a ruling elder. The elder is given to the ministry of prayer and the word, Acts chapter 6. But the bishop is one who's decision-making through prayer, and it can be a team of guys. They also are men, the bishops in the Bible, not given to women. Pastor, also given to men, interchangeable with the elder, but the word pastor means feeder of the flock. So usually the pastor is teaching and preaching, caring for, shepherding the congregation. Then there's the deacon. Now that can be a male or a female. We see deaconess, the word in the feminine, in the New Testament. We have deaconesses here at Eighth Creek. They're the women that do all the heavy lifting and stuff all around with everything. We see some amazing women in our church. But it's logistics in the church, serving the tables. But they can also move spiritually as well, do spiritual things. Example, Stephen was a guy who was a deacon, but he also was an evangelist and a preacher, and his daughters prophesied and stuff like that. So, it's not completely limiting in that way. Elder, bishop, pastor, deacon. If you claim to be a church, if you're a home church, we're a church. Who needs to go to a real church? Because we're a real church. Do you have an elder? Do you have a pastor? It always cracks me up, these home churches say, we're just not gonna have a pastor because we're sick of people that try to take the leadership. But somebody surfaces, I guarantee, somebody along the way will take it and be in charge because that's the way it goes. But the Bible actually spells out who those leaders should be, male or female, given roles and responsibilities. I know there's a lot of churches that totally disagree with the Bible when it comes to women in ministry. I'm just going to say it that way. You've got a lot of fancy explaining to do if you have women that are elders or pastors or bishops in the church. That is not biblical. The Bible's really clear on that one. And it's amazing to watch people tiptoe around the scripture and say, well, that's not for today. Boy, once you open that door, it's not for today door, then the whole New Testament gets thrown out. You suddenly got all kinds of problems theologically. If you're truly interested, and I'm gonna say, if you're mad at me right now for saying there's women shouldn't be pastors, elders, and bishops, just listen to the 15-hour thing Mike Winger did on YouTube. It's only 15 hours long. I'm telling you that jokingly, but because it's outstanding. He basically goes into all the arguments of the egalitarian movement saying, Mike Winger admitted, I wanted to have women be pastors and elders because it just seems so wrong to me. And then he did a deep, deep, deep dive. And basically all the arguments of the egalitarians, it's mostly made up. People are referring to old people who quoted this, you know, Irenaeus and Tertullian and all these people they quoted and saying, well, this really doesn't know what that means, but it really is what it means. And a lot of it's just completely made up to bring women into those roles that God said, no, that's for the men. God gave out the roles. He's God and you're not. We want to become God when we say we don't like the way the Bible puts it. So we're going to figure out some fancy theology to dance around having women in ministry. Don't do that. Are women smarter than men? I think so. Are they better than? Pretty much. But for those of you that you're just a bigoted, misogynistic, no, I'm not. And stop calling names. That means you've already lost the argument. Now, the reason I go into all that is because these are the elders. These are guys that are volunteer, not professional clergy. These are guys that are elders of each house. We found that. And over the weekend, we went over this whole section, so I'm not going to go over it again. But these were the things Paul said, here's how we ministered. If you missed that, you really need to go over that because we're all in the ministry and it's something you surely should know about serving the Lord. But notice at the very end, verse 21, he says, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance towards sin? No. Repentance toward God. Isn't that something? You know, we want to repent against sin, but repent toward God. That's an interesting thing. And faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the gospel that Paul is preaching there. And Paul says, you know how I did this. Well, you got to love this. But now back to this farewell message. We see verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I love how Paul says, I'm going without knowing. Sometimes the Lord requires you to do something and you don't really know all the details. In fact, I have found that most of the time you don't know all the details. Sometimes the Lord steers you in a direction like, okay, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going. Knowing without going is common in ministry and serving the Lord. You know, you might not know why you're in high school right now. And why do I have to go to this class, biology, and listen to this, you know, teacher? But you're going without knowing. God has you there for a reason if you're a high school student or a college student. Or if you're in the job, you're going to work without knowing really what the Lord's going to do. But you need to be open because that's the way the Lord works. And it says the Holy Ghost says that, you know, he was basically from every city Paul would go to, that there's people by the Spirit saying, you're not going to do well if you go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to go without knowing. And then these guys are saying that bonds and afflictions, verse 23, are going to be waiting for him there. Does that bother Paul that bonds and afflictions are going to come? Well, check out what he says, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I love Paul's attitude. It should be ours. We should be unafraid, not worried about our lives, Paul, do you get a sense that Paul really could care less about his life? Like, I don't count my life dear to myself. He's already been whipped and beaten and bruised, shipwrecked, all these things we talked about earlier. Man, this guy gets knocked around day after day, and he's like, yeah, whatever. I don't count my life dear to myself. I had a funny buddy, Peter Thornley, was a, you know, we called him Professor Pete. Kind of a, he sounded like a hick, but he's kind of really smart. And he's just a thick, skinny little guy. And he was over in Israel, in Jerusalem, he was always witnessing, and he was always really bold in his witness. And he talked really slow like this with a southern drawl. Really slow. Anyway, he went up to, there was this group of guys walking in Jerusalem, and they were just these monsters. They, like, what are these? The Philistines? Like, these huge guys that are like giants. They're muscular. They're like wearing sweat outfits. They're marching down. Well, Peter walks up and says, do you brothers know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And the guys circled around him and said, what are you talking about? And one guy grabbed him by the neck and said, if you say the name of Jesus one more time, I'm going to snap your little neck. And Peter said, well, like Paul, I do not count my life dear to myself, so I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And he was sure he was going to die. Like Peter told me later, I was sure I was going to die, because that guy said, if you say the name of Jesus one more time, I'm going to snap your neck. And he says, well, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And the guys all started laughing. And Peter's like, what's so funny? I thought you were going to snap my neck, you know? And he said, don't you know who we are? We're the power team. We're Christian guys. We love Jesus. Now, this was back in the 80s. If you remember the power team, they're the guys that, you know, ripped phone books and, you know, lifted 800-pound bench press and stuff. They were these huge guys that would go and do feats of strength to share the gospel. But it's pretty funny, because how many of you have ever been in that place where literally your life is on the line? Paul's was all the time, and that was his attitude. I wonder if persecution does come, you and I better start gearing up to have that mindset. We don't count our lives dear to ourselves. It's going to be so easy to cave in our culture. I wonder if our culture even has it. Like, even like World War II generation, to go and fight the battles of World War II, that was a whole, they call that the greatest generation, because, man, they went headfirst into some pretty radical battles. Do we even have that, you know, fortitude to do that kind of thing today? I don't know. But I hope as Christians, we're like Paul. But I love what he does. He has the same, that mindset. I'm just going to share the good news. And he's testifying of the grace, the gospel of God, and the grace of God. That's what we should be all about, that. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. See, there it is, Paul's, this is why we call this the farewell message, especially to these elders of Ephesus. And then he says in verse 26, wherefore, I take to you a record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Remember, Paul spent more than 2 years in Ephesus sharing the whole scripture with all those people. And he could say, man, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I'm not guilty. I did my best to share, and it's up to those people to receive and hear the gospel. God is not really as interested, I think, in our success rate as he is, are we faithful? Are we faithfully preaching and sharing? Paul could say, man, you know, I have faithfully shared, and I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole, all the counsel of God. And that's, again, like I mentioned on Sunday, that's why we go through the Bible verse by verse, so that we can make sure and get all of the counsel of God. It's all right here, and we need to do that. Now, it goes on and says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, mark the word overseer. Remember the episkopos word I was talking about? That's the elder that's a governing elder. That's the word used there. The word overseer, or whatever words in your newer translation there, it's episkopos, it might say bishop, but it's really that word, a governing, overseeing, administrative kind of elder there. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, This is interesting because, how much of the word did Paul share with them? All. He didn't shy away from sharing the word. And there's a reason he wanted them to kind of carry that on. He said that you need to be overseers and feed, that's the word pastor, by the way, shepherd, the church of God. So part of being an overseer is to make sure the sheep are being fed. One of the balls that's being dropped in so many churches, we're not really feeding with the meat of the word of God. And we need to do that. We talked about that on Sunday, so I'm not going to revisit that. Two Sundays ago, particularly, we dove into the value of the power of the Word of God. But the episcopos, the elder, the overseer of the church, that's what this guy was supposed to make sure was happening. I'm so thankful for we have elders, deacons, episcoposes, which we call governing elders. And I'm so thankful for all of our leadership team. We just had a retreat this last week, and it was outstanding. The elders, deacons, and their wives. It was a wonderful retreat. The Lord spoke and it was a blessing. I'm so thankful we have a good group of leaders. It's amazing. I wish you could all know all the pastors, elders, and deacons of Athey Creek. If you don't know them, try to get to know them. There's ways to find out who they are. You can meet them up here after services. They're all around the church. You can call the pastors in the week, grab coffee, get to know the church. I can't meet with everybody at Athey Creek. I can't even meet with 1/100th of the church because if you do the math on that, there's not enough time in a year. But we have a huge group of amazing guys and gals, really. They're leaders in our church that are really important to know, I think, for you guys. But how are we, as leadership, supposed to view the church? Jesus sets the highest level of care when he says, you need to care for them. And remember, I purchased that flock of sheep with my own blood. Gulp. See, as leaders, I remind our team of that all the time. Don't forget, Athey Creekers, guess what? Jesus purchased all those people with his own blood. You know, if you're in ministry long enough, people can kind of drive you nuts. People can be crazy. You'd be amazed at some of the crazy stuff you've heard. You would hear people come and tell me. I've developed a thick skin, but you'd be amazed what some of the people come up and say to my daughter, my son, to my kids, to our staff. Like, people say crazy stuff. And I have to remind ourselves, remember that person that said the crazy thing? Jesus purchased that person with the blood of his son, like God with the blood of his son. That's what it says here, God, which hath purchased this church with his own blood. And so we want to always remember that. Now, by the way, if you're one who loves to bash the church, you're bashing the people that Jesus bought with his own blood. Careful. When I stand before God, I don't want to have to answer, why are we so bashing of the people that I shed my blood for? Be careful with that. I find it interesting where people, Christians on social media, love bashing the church or making fun of people in the church and things they do. I'll admit, church people do crazy stuff, but worldly people do crazier stuff. Just hello. People are crazy. Worldly, secular, Christian, fill in all the blanks. People are crazy. But it's easy to kind of come down on the church of Jesus Christ. But someday I think you'll have to answer for that if you're one who loves to pick apart the church of Jesus Christ. You got to love them because Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Have you ever had something that was really valuable because of the blood, sweat, and tears you put into it? Maybe it was a house you built, or maybe it was a business you started from the beginning, and you have kind of a love for that business because you poured into it. For me, my first experience of that was my first car, a Volkswagen. I was 16 years old, 15 actually, because I got a special permit to drive to school, but because I lived way out in the country and there was no buses going there. But I got to drive at 15, so I worked a whole summer bucking hay and working for my dad in construction, and I saved $2,000. And I bought a 1971 Volkswagen Squareback, which, if you know what that is, it was a clunker. But it was my clunker. And people probably thought it was an ugly mobile. There it is. There's a 1971 Volkswagen. That's not mine, but mine was silver with chrome wheels, slightly lowered. If you can imagine that. You know, I'd worked so hard for that. I polished it and I you know, got it all ready and, you know, took my wife now on our first date in our Volkswagen 1971. You know, why did I love such an ugly car? Because I worked hard, blood, sweat, and tears for that car. How much more does God care about his church? That's something we need to remember. Well, back to what we're talking about. Now, there's a list here I want you to kind of look at as we switch to Paul's message. And one of the things I want you to see is a list of three things, if you would. First of all, the past. And I want to show you that in verse 19 through 21. He's talking about how he in the past served the church. And we studied that on Sunday. Serving the Lord with humility of mind, many tears, temptations. That's the past. Then Paul kind of dwells on the present. And I wanted to kind of show you that. Verses 22 through 27 that we just read, where he said, you know, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm getting a lot of warnings not to go there, but here's where I'm going. Here's what I'm doing. That's the present. But now we go into the future of what they're supposed to do. That's where we picked it up here in verse 28. The future, verses 28 through 31, is where he's giving them instruction. Here's how you should operate without me, in my absence. Remember, I'm not going to see anymore. So elders, this is the final message, and don't forget these things. The future, verses 28 through 31, and it goes into this. Let's keep reading. So he says, verse 29, after saying, care for the flock which the Lord made you overseers. For, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now this is interesting because this idea of grievous wolves in verse 29. How do you know a wolf among the flock? Real simple, by what it eats. What is its prey? And I'm not talking P-R-A-Y. What's a wolf? And question, do we have wolves in sheep's clothing today in the Church of Jesus Christ? Oh, they're countless. This has become a horrible, rampant problem. By the way, one of our Google reviews, I don't generally read them, but because there's a lot of negativity, but one of them was, you know, Pastor Brett's far too political, and they said, case in point, look at his sermon called Gazalago, which was not a sermon, it was a prophecy update, which is different. Hello. But also... Also, he said that I spend too much time, you know, bashing other Christians and other churches and stuff like that. And I should talk about what I'm for and what I'm not against. And that's such a funny narrative out there where pastors should only talk about what they're for and what they're not against. If you read Jesus's words, remember when we went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just recently? How many times Jesus was bashing the other religious groups that were off course and stuff like that. And Jesus was harder on them than I've ever been, by far. Like, Jesus' words were harsh. And it was brutal. Paul was the same way. Like, to say that a pastor should only talk about what he's for and not what he's against is actually somebody who just hasn't read their Bible, to be honest with you. But we're actually told here, Paul's giving the Ephesus elders, here's how you do it. And this is talking to AC Creek leadership too. I hope you understand this. This is not just to the elders of Ephesus. This is to the elders at Athey Creek. Elders, pastors, bishops, what are we supposed to do? Let's review that. He says, I know after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So what do you do? Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. There's people that were once walking with Paul and his ministry that are now going perverse. We've seen churches in our local city here who 10 years ago I would have said, man, go to their church. It's just as good as Athey. Like, go there and fellowship, get the teaching of the word. But as time went by, they got caught up in wokeism and started putting white fragility on their front website, saying this is what you have to read, which is so against the gospel. White fragility is there's no redemption. Like, if you're white, you are a racist, and there's no redemption there. Like, it's really sad. It's not biblical at all, and yet churches have gone off the rails. And sadly, a lot of those churches have been, there are a lot of sheep that have been led astray. And Paul says, don't let these wolves come in. But you need to be careful and watch and warn. He says, out of your own selves will draw men away. Therefore, verse 31, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn. That means Paul was warning of false teaching and false prophets and false wolves over and over, night and day with tears. That's the part that's hard. You got to do it with compassion. That's, remember he said, with many tears there in verse 19. That's, he's compassionate toward the sheep. Thus, he's defending the sheep. That's important. You got to care about the sheep. And now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. This is cool in verse 32. So this idea of those, be cautious about false teachers. By the way, can I remind you about the false teacher things? This is Paul talking 2,000 years ago. But do you remember, we were warned also that it'd get worse. Do you remember what 1 Timothy, Paul said in one of his last books, 1 Timothy 4, he said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So this is something that Paul was saying, Timothy, you got to watch. This is going to happen as we get closer to the end. He also warned the Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, except there that shall be a falling away first, and that a man of sin may be revealed. That's the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. So what happens before the Antichrist comes? By the way, the Antichrist comes during the tribulation period. That's in the future. But before that happens, there's going to be a massive falling away. That word falling away, interesting Greek word, is apostasia, where we get our word a massive apostasy, a falling away, defection from the truth. Apostasy, to forsake. That's what Paul says. In the last days, before the Antichrist comes, there's going to be an apostasy. I think we're seeing that. Some of the statistics I went over last Sunday about the churches and pastors, and it's sad to see the falling away. But what we're supposed to watch and warn them with tears and what have you. Then in verse 32, he says, but we are not going to be taken that way. But he says, I commend you to God. Not the wolves, and is what he's saying, and to the word of his grace, which, what is able to build you up? The word of his grace. What is his grace? Undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to give you by just for free. Grace. I love the word grace. That's how we're saved. Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. So this is him saying, you are set apart by the grace which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. If you've become a Christian, you've been set apart for being saved by his grace, and you get to go to heaven and live in the kingdom of God for all of eternity. This is what Paul is saying, and that's how they're truly built up and encouraged, edified. He says in verse 33, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He's making sure that's not about, Paul getting all rich and wealthy and blinged out. I've not coveted that. Yet they did pay him to travel and to survive and do what he was doing and to have meals and clothes and stuff like that. Verse 34, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul gave of his life, his work, his ministry. They helped those that were hurting. And this is such a key part of the ministry that we see there. And it should be a part of what Eighth of Greek does. We try to do all of those things. We want to minister to the necessities of the church. It's so cool when we are able to do that. We have a lot of single moms that are struggling in this church. We have tons of single moms that struggle, and we get to help them. We have people that are in poverty. One thing we do at Eighth of Greek, we don't like to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, so we don't boast on our website of all the people that we help, the poor. And yet we get hit for that all the time. I've noticed there's nothing on your website about, you know, you guys helping the poor. You're just a wealthy church in Westland, like bash, 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 bash. Again, Google reviews, whatever. But we're not going to toot our little horn. That's what Pharisees did. Pharisees went around going dur, 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 when they gave money to the poor. But there's people in our church that have really been in need, and there's people outside of our church that's been in need. We help people around the world. We've helped people in Africa and in Honduras. We've helped churches build churches. We've helped in South Pacific. Todd and Marna are there right now with our church, Natanara Christian Fellowship in Santo Vanuatu. Look up Vanuatu if you get a chance. We have like a really great sister church over there in Vanuatu that's amazing. And these are people living on islands, literally people bones in their noses, spears, the whole thing. And they're Athey Creekers. All of our t-shirts that we were like, if we have Ironworks t-shirts, and we used to have the Turkey Bowl t-shirts, and some of our t-shirts to go out of date, we box them up and send them over there to Vanuatu. And you get to that island of Santo, and you're like, these are all Athey Creekers. They're all wearing Athey Creeker shirts and stuff. It's kind of fun. You'd be shocked if you found them there. I went to Burkina Faso, Africa, and I went to this one village, and the first shirt I saw was a U of O Ducks shirt. And I'm like, wow, that's odd. And then I saw Athey Creek shirts. And then I realized, oh, we sent them a box from Oregon of a bunch of shirts. And the whole town was wearing the shirts we gave them. They loved them. I digress. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying it for those that are out there, Athey Creek doesn't help the poor. A large percentage of our tithes and offerings goes to missional, trying to reach people that are unsaved, that need help, that are in poverty. We spend a lot on that. And not boasting, just trying to say kind of what Paul's saying here. I have not coveted a man's silver or gold. Yea, you know what these hands have done, that we've tried to minister. And Jesus was right. It is more blessed than to give than receive. By the way, verse 35, some of your Bibles put that in red letters. How many of your Bibles have that in red letters? Raise your hand. Okay, most of you. So that's interesting. My Bible doesn't do that, but it is the red letters of Christ there when Jesus said that. What chapter and verse of the gospel did he say that? It's nowhere. This is the only place we know that he said that, but because Paul said under the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus said this, we know that he did. Do you remember the Jesus Project where they were trying to find the real historical Jesus and those guys down in Eugene, a national survey of these brainiac, you know, pipe puffing, cardigan sweater wearing, you know, theologians. And they all sat around, this was in the 1980s, you guys remember this? And they were trying to find what words did Jesus really say in the Bible? And my answer is all of them. But they said, nope. And they put these grades on all the scriptures that Jesus may or may not have said. And then gave, I think it was even a color code system. Orange was he might have said it. Green is he for sure said it. Red, he did not say it. Like, it's just a bunch of stupid guys sitting around thinking they're smart, telling what the Bible is true or false. It was really a horrible thing. And yet those same guys are still noted as how they really knew what they were talking about. The funniest part to me was very few scriptures were green-lighted that Jesus actually said. Very few. One of the ones they green-lighted was this one. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I believe it's because they wanted funding for their Jesus Project. Well, Jesus really did say this one, so it's more blessed to give than to receive. So give us money to fund our Jesus seminar. You know, it was ridiculous. But again, I digress. We end here in verse 36. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Boy, what a scene. Paul says, I'm out. Love you guys. And they all pile on him and kiss his neck and say, oh, Paul, we're going to miss you. And we're so sad. You're never going to see us again. And they all walked him right to the plank of the ship as Paul was getting up on the ship. Like, what a scene this is. And this is cool. Question. How did these elders at Ephesus do? Well, we don't know for sure how these elders did. But we know how Ephesus did. It would not be that long, you know, just 25 years later, where Jesus would write to the elders of Ephesus, the messengers of the church at Ephesus. Remember there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus said to the elder, the pastor at the church at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left your first love." Do you remember the good things that were told there? It says, "You have tried those which were false teachers." And this is what Paul was warning them. Paul warned them about the false teachers here in chapter 20 of Acts. And by the revelation challenge that Jesus gave, they're still testing. Did you know the Ephesian church literally would give guys written tests to see if they knew the theology well enough to be considered a pastor or preacher or teacher? But sadly, historically, there was at least seven, maybe, for sure seven guys that came out of Ephesus that became false teachers. Do you remember Hymenaeus? 1 Timothy 1:20. Alexander? 1 Timothy 1:20. Phygellus? 2 Timothy 1:15. Hermogenes? 2 Timothy 1:15. Philetus? 2 Timothy 2:17. And Diotrephes? 3 John verse 9. These are all the things that these are all guys that were false teachers that came out of Ephesus. The reason I say that is Paul gave it his best shot, and we can give it our best shot, but there's still gonna be people that will depart from the faith. And sadly, Ephesus had that problem. And their big lack was that they left their first love for the Lord. Sometimes I've noticed the people that are sharpest on theology are weakest on love, loving God and loving others. And maybe that's what happened at Ephesus. They were into their theology, but not so much in loving God. So God says, "You have left your first love for me," and maybe for others as well. Be careful, you Wednesday nighters who love Bible study. I'm glad you're here and this is a good time to be here, but don't let love lack. You can get your theology down, but your theology without love is like a big clanging gong. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church." In Jesus' name. Lord, this chapter, chapter 20, is so full. We could meditate on all these things Paul shared, particularly with these elders. Lord, I pray that Athey Creek would be a healthy church. We see how Ephesus got off the rails, even by the Revelation chapter 2. I pray that we would stay on the straight and narrow path, that we would love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, but at the same time, have solid Bible teaching. Elders, deacons that are busy doing the work, Lord, ministers, servants, that may Athey Creek would be a place of grace and love and goodness. Lord, there's so many components that really make a healthy church, and I pray that you'd keep us in that healthy place, Lord. And when people come and sort of try to knock us down or say mean things about us, Lord, we know that that's not new. Paul got that every day, and even worse. But I pray that we would be faithful in the things you've called us to and to be biblical in how we do it. So bless these, your people who've taken a Wednesday night to carve out to study your word. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.